Both readings this morning are from the New Testament, the first of which is Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. And that can be found on page 1005 of the Church Bibles. So chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went out to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. We carry on with our second reading in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and that can be found on page 1248. Revelation chapter 20 then. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient snake who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death hath no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Well, it's a pretty wild ride, isn't it? The end of Revelation. You can imagine, it's like one of those kind of bizarre roller coasters. You kind of strap yourself in and then kind of along you go. And the scenes that you see along the way is there's this abyss with Satan chained and then the souls of these beheaded martyrs kind of raining in some way. And then it's the lake of fire. And then the thrones are set up and the dead come back to life and are judged. And you think, wow. It is quite a wild ride, isn't it? And I think probably in response to a reading like that, and maybe into the book of Revelation as a whole, there might be three kinds of people who are listening in. The first might be the Bible beginner, right? The Bible's a pretty new book to you. And after a reading like that, you're like, come again? And the second kind of person I'm imagining is the Revelation avoider. Okay, so this is someone who's maybe been a Christian for a while, but every time you get to the book of Revelation, you're like, I think I'm going to flick back to the Gospels now. Because it feels so bizarre and maybe so disconnected from the realities of our day-to-day lives. And we think, I'll just leave that to other people, the Revelation avoider. Is that you, perhaps? And then there may even be just a number of us who are what I might call end times enthusiasts. So you are looking at this and you're thinking, finally, it's the good stuff. Okay, and this is the kind of stuff we really need to be engaging with more. We shouldn't be avoiding it. And there are charts and timetables about exactly what happens when and when Jesus returns and what we can expect for the future. And you've probably come across Christians who are really passionate about end times. And maybe you're one of those here as well. Have you heard of terms like the millennium? Or the tribulation, or dispensationalism, or the rapture, or premillennialism, or postmillennialism, or amillennialism, sometimes shortened to postmill, premill, amill. I like to think of myself as more run-of-the-mill when it comes to this kind of thing. Now, obviously, we've got a pretty limited amount of time today. It is just worth flagging, though, that with this, there has been many years of Christian interpretation around these things. It might be that you land in a slightly different place to how I do, and that's okay. I think we'll see that actually, for all the different kinds of approaches, that actually 90% is shared between them all. And it's that 90% that will really feed us as God's people, will really help us live faithfully for Christ, and that will unite us together as his people. It's really worth us remembering that and focusing on that as well. Do you know, I heard a story of a youth leader whose member of his youth group came up to him one day, and he said, this youth said, you know, I just read through the book of Revelation. And the youth leader said, hey, right, okay, so what did you make of it? And the youth said, well, I mean, I have to say, there was quite a lot of it that kind of went over my head. But I think the big message is this: Jesus wins. And there's a lot of truth in that apocryphal story. That, in many ways, is a great two-word summary of the whole book of Revelation. Jesus wins. Okay, it's designed to give us, as God's people, comfort and encouragement and perseverance in what can often be a difficult calling, following Jesus in this kind of messy, muddled kind of a world. So let's bear that in mind as we go on the roller coaster ride together of Revelation chapter 20. And we've got a couple of headings which I hope will guide us through. And the first is this: the binding of Satan for the freedom of the nations. That's the first thing we're going to see together: the binding of Satan for the freedom of the nations. You may have noticed in the reading, Satan gets quite a lot of kind of airtime. Just have a look at chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. It says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient snake who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, those who were here last week, Andy very helpfully reminded us that Revelation is using a particular kind of genre called apocalyptic. Now, this is using kind of bright symbolism, kind of these kind of very vivid images to depict what is true, but not to be taken literally according to the pictures that we're given Okay, so it's depicting true spiritual reality in a kind of vivid pictorial kind of form. Okay, and that's true for the description of Satan. A dragon, it's not an actual dragon, but he's dragon-ish because he has one goal, and that is to destroy, to devour. And his stock in trade is deception, right? So he deceives. He's referred to as that ancient snake. Do you remember the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? And Satan appears there as a snake. And what does he do? He deceives. That God who says that he's so good, really he just wants to control you. And so they believe the lie. They take the fruit. And that's Satan through and through, deceiving in order to destroy. And I think you have to say that this idea of Satan, this kind of spiritual being of evil, when you just take a step back and think, makes a lot of sense of the world that we actually live in. I mean, just think about the news this week. I was reading a report of this kind of review of the rape gangs around the country. Okay, is it the Casey report that's been published this last week? And that can be described as nothing other than the kind of decades-long systematic torture and abuse of young girls. Now, what can you call that other than evil? Okay, our kind of liberal secular society struggles to kind of give it a name, right? Is it just the education system has gone wrong? Is this just kind of evolutionary biology taking us to an unfortunate position? Something inside us says, no, it's evil. And if we're happy to say there is such a thing as evil, perhaps it's not such a big step to say there is such a person as the evil one. Okay, a spiritual power of evil who is at work in our world to destroy God's good work. That's all he wants to do. That's what he does. But this passage in Revelation 20, of course, is good news because Satan gets bound. Have a look, verse 2. Okay, he seized the dragon and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked him and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. Now remember, this is picture language to depict something that's real, but using symbolism to help us kind of get a grasp on it. What has Satan been bound for? To stop him from deceiving the nations. Now this brings us to the first big kind of interpretive question of these verses, which is this. Sorry, I didn't put it on the screen. This is the question. When did this binding of Satan happen? Okay, when? Right, there is a school of Christian interpretation that would say it hasn't happened yet. That what will happen is Jesus will return and then will bind Satan in the way kind of depicted here. And then there'll be 1,000-year reign of Jesus with his people on the earth. And after that, there will be the day of final judgment that we kind of get to at the end of our reading. Okay? That's one kind of school of interpretation. You've probably come across it before. Personally, having spent a lot of time in this passage this week, I don't think that's the best way to understand this passage. Let me give you an alternative, which I think makes a lot of sense of the text and our experience of life. Okay, back to the question, when does this happen? When does Satan get bound? I think the answer to that question is at the first coming of Jesus. Okay, when Jesus first came, that's what he came to do. Do you remember the first reading that Matt read for us from Mark's Gospel? Right, so Jesus is there, he's driving out demons like left, right, and center. And the Pharisees, his opponents, come and say, look, this is just the power of Satan working through this man, Jesus. And Jesus says, that doesn't make sense. Okay, why would Satan be divided against himself? And then he uses this parable. He says, look, imagine a house. Right, and there are possessions in the house that need to get out, or maybe even people in the house who need to get out of the house. But there's a problem because there's a strong man at the entrance to the house preventing anyone from getting in. And Jesus said, look, if you want to, the possessions to get out of the house, what has to happen first? You've got to bind or tie up the strong man. And Jesus says, effectively, that's what I am doing, right? I have come to tie up, to bind the strong man of Satan, right? Here's the passage. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. That's what we see Jesus doing throughout his ministry. Plundering, 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 as people are set free from the power of Satan. And he brings that great work to a climax when he dies on the cross. So here's a verse from Colossians chapter 2. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, it's talking about evil powers and authorities there, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Right, so Revelation 20, verses 1 to 5, is depicting in symbolic form something that has already happened when Jesus came. Okay, he tied up Satan. He destroyed the power that he has over us when he died on the cross and set us free by the shedding of his blood. And ever since Christ has done that, something astonishing has been happening across our world. Right, before Jesus, there was one nation who had a grasp of who God is. Okay, so the Old Testament nation of Israel. After Christ's death and resurrection, what happens? Okay, the news of Jesus just explodes out across every nation. Right? So the book of Acts tells a story of how it just goes further and further and further and further. We've got 2,000 years worth of men and women and children hearing the good news of Jesus, responding to him, being set free from sin and death and darkness and judgment, all the stuff that Satan really loves, set free through Jesus to worship him. And that is still happening to this very day. In other words, what is Satan no longer able to do? He's no longer able to deceive the nations such that they cannot know God or put their trust in Christ. Which is exactly what the text says. Do you see verse 3. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed him over to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. There's something else that Satan is no longer able to do, having been bound by Christ at his first coming. And that's what we get from verse 4. Okay, let me read through from verse 4. See if you can spot what is the other thing that Satan is no longer able to do, having been bound. Let me read from verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. In other words, these are Christians. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Okay, again, there's a lot of kind of symbolism for us to work our way through here. But what this is describing is Christians who have died trusting in Christ. Specifically in this case, they've died for their faith. And as it looks like Satan is all over it, right? They've been beheaded. And yet what happens? As soon as they die, they go to be with Christ. And they reign with him in heaven, in a place of perfect peace and comfort and joy. In other words, what can Satan no longer do? He can no longer, it's impossible for him to stop a Christian from being with Jesus forever and ever and ever. He can lead to their beheading, but he can never take away their eternal security with Jesus. In other words, he's bound. He has no ultimate control or authority over Jesus and his people anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that he can't wreak a lot of havoc in our world, and we see it, don't we? But it does mean that insofar as the power of the gospel going out and going out and going out, Satan has no control. Insofar as Christians, when they die, are going to be with Jesus forever, Satan has no control forever. And so, the binding of Satan for the freedom of the nations. So what is the 1,000 years? It's a symbolic number, as are all the numbers in Revelation, that is actually talking about the age that we're living in right now. Okay, we are living in the 1,000 years where Satan has been bound, where the good news is going out, and where there is total security for anyone who puts their trust in Christ. Which means, friends, when you look at the darkness and the kind of awful stuff that we read about, that we hear about, remember that we are with Jesus and we're safe with him. Okay, we're part of the kingdom of the light. And as we share that good news, that is the answer to the darkness out there. And nothing now can stop that kingdom from advancing because Christ has come. He lived, he died, he rose again. He has bound Satan and we are safe with him. That's Act 1 of Revelation 20. Act 2 is this. Okay, the banishing of Satan and the victory of Christ. Okay, in other words, this 1,000 years is a very long period of time, but it does eventually come to an end. And do you see that in verse 7? Okay, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and then go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Okay, this is, again, it's picture language, but it's depicting something that really is going to happen. And it's saying that at the end of what we might call the church age, or the age of the Spirit, the age where the gospel continues to go out across the nations, there is going to come a period of called the tribulation, where Satan is released and no longer bound. And it's going to be awful. Okay, there are going to be days of like intense darkness. It's depicted here as a battle. And it will look like the church, God's people, will be utterly defeated. Okay, surrounded on all sides with no hope of escape. Okay, it'll look like it's the end of the road for God's people. And yet, at the very point at which there clearly is nothing that any Christian can do, then God will step in. And then Satan will be banished forever. And then Christ will return. And then the judgment will come and the new heaven and the new earth that we're going to think about over the next few weeks will begin. In other words, it's going to get very, very dark. It'll get to the point where we realize what has actually always been true, that salvation comes from the Lord. It cannot come from us. And there will be a day at some point in the future where we will look around and we will think, we can do nothing. We can do nothing at all. And then Christ will come. And then we will remember that it was never down to us anyway. And it was always his salvation. Ultimately. And then you get this extraordinary picture of the final judgment. Verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. What an extraordinary picture. Two books. In one book, a record of every person's word, thought, deed, nothing hidden from Christ on that day of judgment. There is a day of judgment, and Christ sees everything. But praise God, there's another book. Because if it was just the record of my life, I know that I would stand condemned. Because I've not been pure in word and thought and deed consistently. I've not honored Christ. Often I've sided with the work of Satan rather than the work of Christ. sometimes unintentionally, sometimes intentionally. The book of my life is a checkered book. But there's another book, the book of life. And in this book is recorded the names of every person who, recognizing their need for God's mercy, has simply called out and said, "I need Jesus, yes please, to that salvation." It's not a book full of people's moral accomplishments or church attendance. This isn't the church attendance record. It's a book of all those who have simply just cried out and say, "I need God's mercy through Jesus." And because God is infinite and rich in mercy, as soon as you do that, your name right there in the book of life, such that on that final day of judgment, it's the book of life that determines your eternal future. Isn't that a wonderful thought? All we have to do is trust in Christ, and we'll be safe with him forever. But there is, of course, a warning, and we shouldn't avoid the warning. Verse 15, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. It's a picture, symbolism. It's not an actual lake of fire, but it depicts something horrendous and real. Life eternally separated from God and all of his good things. What the Bible calls hell. Jesus, who loves us more than any other, spoke of hell more than any other as well. And that's because he came to die such that none of us needs to go there. None of our friends needs to go there. But the warning is real because the reality is real. C.S. Lewis, I think, very helpfully wrote this in his book, The Problem of Pain. He said, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside." In other words, this is people who have deliberately, continually rejected Jesus and want to continually reject him, even in hell. That the last thing that they would want is to be with Jesus in heaven because they've lived a life consistently rejecting him here on earth. The doors are locked not on the outside but on the inside, in the imagery of C.S. Lewis. But through it all, the wonderful news is this. Okay, Jesus wins. So think about the example of the horrific evil that we see in the world that I used at the beginning. It's horrific, isn't it? And you think, is there going to be any end? Yes, there is. Because Jesus, the one who loves us, the one who's full of mercy and compassion, the one who heals our brokenness, who forgives our sin, who speaks of tenderness and compassion, and yet warns us as well, that Jesus wins. And all of reality eventually will be shaped around him for all eternity. Last week, Andy spoke about being on the right side of history. Ultimately, if we want to be on the right side of history, then we need to be with Jesus. That's the message of the book of Revelation. It is heading somewhere, and that somewhere is the reign of Jesus forever and ever. And we will reign with him if we keep on trusting him to the end. I guess this raises lots of questions. I'd love to chat things through afterwards, if it's raised any questions for you today. There's always so much to talk through of the teaching of the Bible. It's always better not to avoid the difficult bits, isn't it? But rather to really dig into them. And I hope we've seen together a wonderful message of hope for all of us, even amid some of the complexities. So let me close now in prayer, and we can continue the conversation over coffee. Loving Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we have a clear sense of the end. We know where things are heading so that we can live faithfully in the midst of all of the kind of chaos of life. Help us to keep following Jesus, walking with Jesus, and living faithfully as your people, knowing that ultimately the victory in Christ is utterly secure. and we ask it for his glory. Amen.